from Proverbs, Proverbs 3:34. James says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you see those other verses down there where that same idea is picked up, where it might say exalted instead of giving grace, but it's being resisted and being, like, receiving grace. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been resisted by a person? It's really tough. It's exhausting. I tend to be a big idea guy and a little bit of an innovator and like change, and everywhere I've been, there's always been some, you know, we've talked a little bit about responsibility and authority, and if you don't have both of those things in balance, then the system breaks. And there have been lots of times when I've had the responsibility to accomplish things, but not the authority to accomplish things. And when there's just a person or a couple people resisting wherever it is you think God's supposed to be going or leading you, that's hard to overcome, yeah? Imagine if God was resisting you. That's what this is talking about. God resists the proud. And so if you have God who's saying, look, your proud ambition, I'm not about helping you make that happen. He is standing in your way. He's not going to allow your selfish ambition, your bitter jealousy to come to fruition, because he, as we've talked about in the past, he's about himself first, kind of us second, right? And so if God is resisting us because we're proud, that really paints us into a corner, yeah? And then it says he also gives grace to the humble. He gives mercy to the humble. He exalts our names. When we lived in Ashland, we used to have to move folks all the time because it was a university town and a seminary town, and so there'd be people that would pop in for a year or two. We'd fall in love. We'd be like, oh, you're our best friends, and we'd have to move them out. It was really exhausting, right? It was really yucky. We once did the math. It was like 20 people that we had moved in like 2 years. And I don't know if you've ever seen like an 18-year-old boy, or if you've ever been an 18-year-old boy, but have you ever tried to help that 18-year-old boy move something? They just don't let you, right? Like when I was 18, when I was 38, what I would do is I would just pick up all the drawers and I would carry them myself. And somebody would be like, do you need help? No, I got this. Right? God's not in the business of taking the drawers out of your hands. If you're going to be proud and you're going to manage all the things yourself, he's probably going to stand in your way. He resists the proud. That's why the 18-year-old will try to pick up the piano by himself, because he's trying to assert something. We don't want to be those proud people. We want to be people whose lives are sort of characterized by this humility, and you've seen this throughout James. He says this too. Peter picks up this theme as well. Peter tells us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. I'm just going to pause, and this is a sermon in a sermon. You need to hear that as often as you can. The crises that you're going through are not too fine or too minor for him to have deep concern for your well-being. He suffers when you suffer. He deeply cares about you and delights in you. Verse 8 says, be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. This idea of resisting the enemy is what we've been talking about this year, right? This notion of transforming ourselves, of kind of deepening, of getting our legs to be seaworthy or landworthy, sturdy, right? So we have a sturdy base in our faith so we can take a couple shots in the face. That when suffering happens, that's where this whole book started, right? When suffering happens, we have enough durability. Our skin is thick enough to stand it. What Peter is saying here is, look, the enemy is out there. His primary responsibility is to lie and tempt, to accuse and belittle so that you fall. And when you're weak in your faith, you become susceptible to that. And he's telling us we have to resist. And then we pick that very notion up here where we start today's section in James, verse 4, chapter 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Christians often undervalue the authority that we have, the sturdiness that we have access to. We have this deep reservoir that we call the Holy Spirit, who is the living God, who can instruct us and encourage us and empower us to resist temptation, to resist the enemy. And this is one of those cliche verses in Scripture, and I'm sorry, but like in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that we're not, like, the temptations that we are going to experience, first of all, aren't new, and secondly, aren't too much. God is going to give us a way out, and part of that way is this Holy Spirit that dwells in us, the same one that resurrected Christ. He says, if you resist the devil will flee from you. That is one of the best promises in Scripture, isn't it? If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. The devil is a prowling lion looking for souls to devour. I don't know how much you know about how lions hunt. Lions are not big game hunters. You know, like, you know those guys who, like, live in Alaska, and they have, like, a whole room of guns, and they have these trophy bears. Like, they don't go after the little baby bears. They go after the big, monstrous bears, right? Because they've got pride, and they want to show you that they... Lions are smarter than that. They go after the weak. They go after the little frail ones, the ones that only have three legs, the babies. Because they can't put up much resistance. They're easy targets. It's easy to get that soul, yeah? I was watching a video this week. Cape buffaloes, how many people know about Cape buffaloes? The most dangerous animal in Alaska. Because they're super aggressive. They're like, everybody's like, no, it's a lion or a rhino. False. Cape buffaloes, they're angry and they're big. And I was watching this video of this adolescent Cape buffalo who's getting attacked by these two lions. And long story short, the lions get on its back. And it looks like it's circle of life and all that, right? Poor little Cape buffalo. But the Cape buffalo just starts mooing or honking, whatever sound buffaloes make. But he just starts calling out as these lions. It looks like it's just a matter of time because he couldn't resist. He was too weak and little. And it was just so awesome, but it's a little too graphic to show in church. Like five adult Cape buffaloes come, and then 10 more, and then 15 more, and they all come out, and they respond to the cries of this baby Cape buffalo, and they run those two lions out like that. They are gored. It's not just like, oh, we don't get to eat today. Now they have to go mend their wounds. Resistance. You get people around you. You get Cape buffaloes around you in this metaphor. There's safety. We resist the devil more strongly when we're in a community and when we have this deep well that comes from proximity to the Spirit. And this is what James prescribes. He says, you want to be able to resist the enemy? Draw near to God. And the other promise is that when you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. This is a promise of Scripture. And so we draw near to God not by just coming to church, but all those things we talked about this time last year, right? Meditation, prayer, study, fasting, stillness, solitude, worship, celebration, fellowship, reading poetry, writing poetry. There are all these different ways that we can start to clarify who God is in our life and who he wants us to be. And the closer we draw to him, the closer he draws to us, and the further away the enemy will run. He says here also, cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, and probably even before that. But it used to be the case that you couldn't approach the temple, you couldn't approach the presence of God if you were impure, if you were dirty. So if you were a good Israelite who had just been out like at the pig butcher and like that's all bad, you can't go be in the presence of God. And what James is saying here is kind of that, like, you don't get to sit with Jesus, you don't get to sit in his presence if you're just going to like roll in your own filth, if you're just going to be comfortable with your own dirtiness. There's a certain amount of cleansing that has to happen. Please don't hear you have to wear a suit to church, Sunday best and all that. No, you have to cleanse your hands. The work of your life should be clean. And if it's your heart that is the motivation for the deeds that you do, as James has been saying for four chapters now, we got to purify our heart. And in the Psalms, Psalm 24, this is written probably by David. He says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully." And isn't this exactly what James has been talking about this whole book? We're aligning ourselves with the wrong things. We're aligning ourselves with the world. He calls us in that verse, sinner and double-minded, because we want to be friends with the world and God, and we've already talked about that doesn't fly. What James is saying here is if you want to be in the presence of God, if you want to draw near to him, have him draw near to you, and be able to resist the enemy, you might need to clean yourself up a little bit. Make yourself presentable to the Lord. And here's a fun verse that continues to explain how we do that. "Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Hallelujah! Right? Anybody come for a pep talk? Sorry. I'm much more of a turn your frown upside down kind of guy. But what we want to be really clear about here is what it is that James is saying, not what he is not saying. Much of Scripture is an edict for all time, in all contexts, forever. This isn't actually that. What James is saying here is he's talking to a bunch of people who are double-minded, who are sinners, who are not putting God's will above their own, who are driven by jealousy and bitter ambition. And he's saying to those people, look, you don't get to pretend apologize to God. This is a conversation about repentance. Those of you who are parents, you know, Tito punches his sister, Betty Sue, and Betty Sue, like, cries, and then you say, Tito apologizes, and he's like, sorry, and he's, like, still got a Tonka truck that he's driving through her hair. Not an honest apology. Right? That's in earnest. It's inauthentic. James is saying here, look, if you understood the weight of your sin and selfishness, your face would get crimpled up in grief and misery and sorrow. Don't go trying to pawn off a cute little handshake to the Holy Spirit and be like, oh man, sorry, I did that thing, and then like keep doing it. James is like, uh-uh, you don't get to do that. So in this context, allow yourself to feel the emotional weight of your sin and brokenness, so that it will drive you to repentance. He is not trying to say, hey, Christians, don't enjoy life too much. Don't smile. We should be these, monks, right? They have these vows of chastity and simplicity and poverty, sometimes silence. They deny themselves much. They're very stoic. James is saying, that's not necessarily what he's talking about. And when you take this verse and you expand it for all time, that's where we get a little icky. No, God wants you to enjoy life. He gave you all these good things. We talked about this last week, right? He wants you to enjoy life, but he's not opposed to you suffering a little bit, lest you think I'm like health and wealth guy. So he's not saying we need to, you know, mortification of the flesh and all these sort of weird monastic things. He's saying what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, which is this: I now rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. There's the big payoff. God doesn't want us to just grieve to grieve, but he also doesn't want us to fake half-heartedly repent. Our repentance should cause some discomfort. It should be gritty. It's sandpaper. It's uncomfortable. Because we're not just, as James has said throughout the entire book, we're not just giving intellectual or academic assent to the principles about who God is or who we are. No, it's got to have life. It's got to have bones and flesh. And so he's saying, if you mean it, if you're repentant, you'll be smacked in the face with the difference between you and a fully holy, righteous, supreme provider named Jesus. And when you're struck with that, you'll respond differently. Paul goes on to say, for you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. There must be some elements in who we are that mourn when we're struck by our own shortcomings, if it's real. James then takes what seems like a sudden turn in verse 11, says, "Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy." Now, the idea here of criticizing one another, he's saying a great many things. Some of your translations will say slander, some will say criticize, some will say saying evil things. This is a wide open application. This is questioning legitimate authority. This is secretly slandering, what we call gossip. Can you believe what he said? Oh, I can't believe how she responded to that. Do you know what she's doing in her spare time? All that kind of stuff, right? I know church folk don't know what that is. Incorrect accusations, all these things that sort of eventually degenerate into name-calling and really questioning one another's convictions, right? Maybe even questioning one another's salvation. And James is saying, you don't get to do that. You have to hear the law and do the law. There's a thing in Deuteronomy, they say, "Listen, O Israel, listen, O Israel, O hear, O Israel." And that doesn't just mean is the sound wave hitting your eardrum and doing whatever happens from there. But it's like when my dad, when I was little, he would say things like, "When I tell you to do something, why don't you listen to me?" What's the implication there? It's not about, did you hear the words that came out of my mouth? He's like, "I told you to take out the trash. Why didn't you take out the trash?" It's that same sort of implied thing here. He wants us to listen, but to listen means that we also have to do those things. So we have to be doers of the law, going back to the rest of the book. We have to be doers of the law, not just hearers. And what he would say is this. The law that he's talking about is not the first five books of the Bible. It's the law that Bill, when he was here, was talking about, right? The priestly, the royal law, the love your neighbor as yourself. And what happens is, James would say, we have this law, and then when we start to judge other people because of that, we sort of step outside the law and think it doesn't apply to us. But that I can look and I can make judgments on other people, that's not loving. It doesn't build one another up. That's not encouraging. That doesn't strengthen the body. That's divisive. That's antagonistic. That's condemning, accusatory. Those all sound like words that the devil uses, yeah? He's saying we don't get to step outside the law and just be commentators. We don't get to just think how this relates to other people. Or what we've done is we've said, you know what, that's a good law, but we're above it. I'm somehow outside the system that God has put in place. And he says here, there's one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. You are not that person. I am not that person. And then he finishes it with this punching line that just says, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Shame, shame. Not your job. Now, I'd be the first to tell you, and we're going to have a series on this, just good, healthy conflict coming up. This is not saying if somebody's doing something that is antagonistic to the word of the Lord, that you can't confront them, but you confront them. You talk to them. If you have a problem with Miles, you don't go to Trevor. If you have a problem with Jesse, you don't go to Leanne. You come to, I'm a grown-up, she's a grown-up, Jesse's mostly a grown-up. Low-hanging fruit, sorry. But if there's something that needs to be confronted, yes, confront it in love as a neighbor, not as a person with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition who's trying to elevate yourself or somehow step outside the system. That is not what James is talking about. That's not what Paul talks about. That's not what Jesus talks about. Again, James, with the controlling your tongue, he just won't let it go. Again, James, with the live out the law, don't just think about it, don't just talk about it. He just won't let it go. The real root of that, those two verses, is this idea that he wants to root out this harsh, unkind spirit that continuously seems to find fault with other people. Do you know any of those people? Maybe you have that relative. I have a couple of them. No names, please. Or our government. Yeah, there's plenty. It's always somebody's fault. It's always we can point and criticize. What about, talk to them. It's not helpful. It doesn't build up the body. So then we get to verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow. This is like a, hey, look up here, eyes up here, is what Luke is, or James is doing. I had a teacher in fourth grade. This was a terrible strategy. If you're a fourth grade teacher, don't do this. She would just shut the lights off, and then she would just stand at the back of the class with this really like condescending look. I'll wait for you. I'll wait for us to be quiet as we were like lining up to go to the bathroom or whatever. Which 10-year-old Miles was like, oh, cool, you're not in a hurry, and I would just continue to do my things. As it turns out, she lied. She would not wait for me. There are bad ways to get people's attention. What James is doing here is, hey, look up here. Put down your cell phone. Eyes up here. Wake up, he's saying. You who say today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The people he's talking to here aren't necessarily the wealthy people. He's going to get them next week. But he's talking about the people who have some means, who are making these plans. Do you know how hard it is to, suppose you're like, hey, I have this great idea. I'm going to move to Dallas and start a business. Like, you have to have some money to move and start there. And these people in the first century are like, oh, we're going to move to this other foreign exotic land, and I have this great idea for this software or whatever that we're going to sell and we're going to make. It's very presumptuous, right, to be like, here's how it's going to unfold. I'm going to move there. I'm going to buy this house. And they have it all mapped out. And to be honest, James isn't even that upset about that, except that these people aren't even giving a casual glance to what God's plan for their life is. I often say that sometimes I get ahead of God. I plan further along than I should, or I make some assumptions. I used to be really bad at this, and what I used to do is I'd come up with this great idea, and then I'd like float it by God. Can I get a rubber stamp real quick? Can you sign off on this? Even that's better than, hey, this is how my life is going to unfold. And it's not even asking the simple question, is this what God wants from you? Is this what God wants in your life? And then verse 14, he says, this is where it gets a little dark. You don't know what tomorrow will hold, what your life will be. You're like vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I know the Central Valley has weird fog. You guys know about this. You live here. Where I come from, fog is like the first like 40 minutes of daylight. And then the sun just cooks it off. That usually, I think, happens here too. We always have dew in Ohio. Cooks off. As soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. James and Solomon from Ecclesiastes are both saying the same thing. Look, you're here for a hot second. And you don't even know how long that is. Let's not waste our lives on foolishness. For these people, the primary concern is, much like it is today for most, profit, bottom line. Whether that profit is monetary or if it's prestige or notoriety, we all have those things that we're like, oh, I'm going to do this and then this and then this and then this. Have you checked in with God? Are these things that he even has any interest in you doing? Or are you operating completely outside of what he wants? The bitter truth is that our lives are puffs of smoke. You and I are going to die. Good night. What are you going to do with your life? Are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve the Lord? I've said you a lot. Please hear this too. Miles, are you going to serve yourself or serve the Lord? I don't want this to sound accusatory by any means. Are you going to serve the Lord or serve yourself? You're going to serve culture? You're going to serve the Lord? Who are you here for? And what are you going to accomplish in that time? We're skipping that. Verse 15, James says this, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So it's sin to know the good and not do it. These people are traveling around bragging about the certainty that they have about their future, the money that they're going to make, where they're going to live, how big their house is going to be, what kind of a car they're going to drive. And it's boasting about themselves. It's not boasting about, look how the Lord has blessed me. Look how I've been able to walk for this many years in alignment with God's will. And he's condemning that. And then he has this just, I think, haunting line, which is verse 17. So it's sin to know the good and yet not do it. James is trying to cut the legs off of an argument that says that no action is no guilt. We see many times in Scripture this idea that sins of omission are just as vile as sins of commission. What that means is adultery is a sin of commission. I did something I shouldn't do. Sin of omission is I didn't do something I should do. I didn't live my life honoring him, but I idolized myself. And one example of that comes in Luke 12. And that servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself for it will be severely beaten. But the one who didn't know and didn't want or and did what deserved punishment will receive a light beating. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected. James is saying, you don't have any excuses now. You've heard the word of the Lord. Some of these people were maybe even eyewitnesses to Christ's crucifixion. This is maybe 10, 15 years ago. It's like as far in James's past as 9/11 is in ours. Everybody remember 9/11? Yeah. This is fresh in his mind. And he's saying, you don't get to pretend you don't know. If I had kids and wanted to claim one child four times on my taxes, and I talked to a CPA and said, hey, is that a good idea? And he said no, and I did it anyways, that would be foolishness, yeah? Probably some consequences that would come with that. If you're gonna appeal to authority, God, and he's going to write you this letter that explains exactly how we should live, how we should love, how we should serve, and you don't do it, foolishness, that likely comes with consequences. And so he tells us that we can't plead ignorance anymore. We can only plead arrogance. So by way of conclusion, the kind of the four big points in this little section. Number one, near and far. Remember Grover and Sesame Street? Near, far. Just wondering if anybody remembered. Doesn't have anything to do with James. If you want to draw near to God, he will draw near to you. But if you resist the enemy, he will stay far. And you do that by practicing humility and gratitude, all those fruits of the Spirit. You don't resist the enemy by indulging yourself. Secondly, criticizing others makes you a commentator, not a participant. I'm going to start using more sports analogies because people here like sports now, at least a couple. Sorry, everybody. Jason Witten was a commentator this year. He He used to be a tight end for the Dallas Cowboys and was really good. And now he's like, I think I'm going to go back and play sports. Right? Tony Romo played for a long time. And I guess people think he's a good commentator because he's got a job. So here's what this means. We don't want to be, you get to pick, right? You're going to sit on the sidelines above the law, judging other people by the law, but somehow excluding yourself. You're going to be a commentator? Because really, that position is reserved for him. That's not on the table for you. All the rest of us have not yet retired. We're all here. We're all in the game. We have to live out the royal law of loving our neighbor. We don't get to sit on the sidelines and talk about how it should be done. Ain't nobody interested in what you think should be done. Live it out. Thirdly, does God want this or do I want this? Don't run ahead of God and don't plan in a Holy Spirit-free vacuum. Mapping out your life. My wife and I whiteboard all kinds of things and dream. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to travel? Where are we going to spend? And oftentimes one of the checks is, do you think God really wants us to go to Boise? I don't know that he actually cares. We think he wants us to go. We should live our life according to his plans and accommodate his plans. He should not have to accommodate our life's plans. And then finally, the more you know, and now you know. You can no longer plead ignorance about what it is that Christ wants from you, because James, among others, has gone to extensive lengths. You live in the 21st century where you have a Bible. Nope. You have like 60 Bibles on your hip all the time. You are participants in a community of people who love you and cherish you and want to see you grow in the Lord. You live in a country that is free to worship as we see fit. Excuses start to fall away, yeah? We can't plead ignorance, only arrogance. I'm going to have the worship team come up and pray us out. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you are a God of good gifts, a God who sacrifices much for us, a God who bends over backwards so that we might understand how we should live, that we might have clarity about who you've created us to be, that you've put us in a community of people who love us and care for us and cherish us and want to see our growth. Father, we are grateful that we get to hear a stern word, not from me, not really even from James, Father, but from you, that these words are hopefully convicting. Hopefully, Lord, where conviction needs to take root in our heart, it would, and our lives would start to look different and transformed and reshaped because of your hands on our lives, that we would be people who would relinquish our own control and surrender all of it to you, not the parts that are comfortable to let go, but even the parts we really want to be in control of. Father, we're grateful for this community. We pray that as we leave this place, we would leave differently than we came, that we would be a new creation even again today, not through our own power, not through our own scheming, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And we pray all this in the name of the crucified Christ. Amen.